You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, good morning, church. Now listen, sometimes I just want to outlaw gift giving. Before you call me a Scrooge or a Grinch, I want you to hear me out, because I think some of you would agree with me, to be honest, right? I mean, like, have you this season gotten into that space where the idea of giving this gift, this free gift of just showing someone you love them, showing someone you see them, showing someone that you care about them, it like turns into this weird back and forth of like, well, if you gave me the gift, then I guess I got to give you a gift of equal or greater value to demonstrate that I love you too, or I got to give you a thank you note, or have you gotten into this messy weirdness of obligation when it comes to gift giving, or is it just me? You're just looking at me. Let the people online know we're here. Have you gotten into that? Have you struggled with that, right? Like this season of all seasons, it's like the complexity of and the awkwardness and the tension and the confusion that can come with gift giving and receiving is just amplified to the point where sometimes I just want to quit. I just wish we would all just quit with the gifting. All right, let me give you an illustration that happened just yesterday. And it has to do with my shiny new card game, Star Wars Mandalorian deck building card game. There's a few of you in here are super jealous that I have this. The rest of you are judging me so hard. I'm okay with that. All right, see, because this is a gift that someone gave me yesterday, because they know that not only that they gave me the expansion pack, which means they know that I actually already own a Star Wars card game. All right, let's just take that in. Get over it. It's okay. It's just, I'm a man of diverse interests, okay? And they gave me this gift, and the story behind it is this. Months ago, this friend of mine, who's a dear friend who I really love a ton, like close friend, he's the sort of guy who you never know when he wants something, either because he already has it or like he just doesn't speak up when it comes to things that he wishes he had. And so months ago, I caught him. One of those rare, probably one of the only times I ever caught him, and he just kind of on the side was like, yeah, I'd really love bleh, this thing, right? And I was like, oh, that's in my budget. I know what that is. I can do that for him. I can demonstrate that I care about him with this gift. And so I like order it, I get it, and I hide it, and I keep it aside for months until the other day I have breakfast with him and I slide it across the table and I just give it to him. And where I would expect a smile, right? Just joy, just like, wow, thanks, man. I get that complicated look on his face. Do you know what I'm talking about? The complicated look. And as he's taking this gift and just taking it in and genuinely thankful and saying thanks, what comes out of his mouth is, man, I'm so sorry. I have a gift for you that just hasn't come and it's not here yet. And I'm like, I don't care. That's not what this was about, man. Just enjoy the gift. And he's like, you know, and you could just see him torn. And like, the moment is ruined by his sense of like a lack of reciprocation. And so fast forward to yesterday. We connect and he slides this across the table, right? All wrapped up. And I open it and I'm like, dude, that's awesome. I love it. Blah, 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 you know? And he's like, well, I'm sorry. And I'm like, you literally just handed me a gift. Why are you apologizing? He's like, well, you know, the gift you gave me, this doesn't feel adequate. Like, I almost thought maybe I should get you something else. And this is later than I wanted. And I was like, bro, you're giving me a gift. Relax. Let's just be fine. And then I got awkward and then he got awkward and we had to have a whole conversation. Have you been there? Yeah. Which, by the way, we had the conversation, came to resolution, and it was his idea that I should use this as a sermon illustration. So I have permission. It's okay. It's just crazy how we can turn gifts and this beautiful thing of offering love and care to somebody into a bizarre, complex, tense set of obligations. I say that because it directly connects to the sermon series we've been in all month and that we're going to conclude on Christmas Eve, is this conversation about this promise that God has given us. Back in Genesis 3:15, what happens there is that God creates this perfect world. He says it's very good. And then Adam and Eve, they give themselves over to sin. They introduce sin into the human condition in response to the temptation from Satan, the serpent. And God comes in and he actually moves close to them in that process, and he lays out some hard truth, like, hey, here's the new world that you've created for yourself. And as he does that, he also lays a curse on the serpent. And in that curse, of all things, he inserts a promise, not just to Adam and Eve, but to all of us, that becomes defining, not just for all of Scripture, but for all of history. And the promise is this. In Genesis 3:15, God says this. He says to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We've been following this promise through the Old Testament from the beginning of time all the way through the Old Testament. And the key word of the promise is the word offspring. If you haven't circled it, let me encourage you to circle that word offspring. It happens twice. The promise that God is giving to his people, to you and to me at the beginning of his book, is that while people destroyed the world with sin, he's going to send an offspring, somebody who would be born out of the line of Adam and Eve, an actual individual who would make all things right. Where sin created this massive gap between humanity and God, a perfectly holy God cannot be in relationship with a sinful, broken person. They're not compatible. What he promises from the beginning is that he's going to send someone who's going to bridge that gap, reverse the curse, make all things new, establish a way for broken, sinful people to re-enter relationship with God. Now, that's not all explicit in the promise. It gets teased out in Scripture as this promise continues to surface and resurface. But that's the promise that God gave. And here's the thing I want you to understand. We've been talking about this promise for weeks now. I want you to look back at Genesis 3:15. Look at the text and tell me where you see an obligation on the part of people, a condition. I'm going to make all things new. I'm going to send the offspring. He's going to crush the serpent's head if you people do this. Can you see anything in there? Let the people online know we're here. Can you see anything? No. It's because there's no obligation. There's no condition to this promise. It's, in other words, if you're taking notes, the promise is a gift. The promise from God from the beginning of history that he's going to make all things new through this offspring is a gift, an unconditional gift. And I bring it up, this whole Star Wars deck building game gift problem and our whole trouble with gifts, because I would argue with you that the way you're relating to the gifts that you have put in your closet somewhere that are going under the tree this week, the way that we're relating to the whole process of giving and receiving is a great window into the way that we think about and process God's gift of his promise of salvation for us. Why would we think that if we're stuck in a cesspool of obligation and confusing social conditions in our giving over here, why would we think that that doesn't inform perhaps the confusion and the struggle we have in our relationship with God when it comes to his free gift? That's why we're having the conversation. So this isn't a sermon about giving better gifts, y'all, or getting better at giving and receiving gifts, although it kind of is. It's really a conversation about how that problem informs our confusion around God's gift of the promise of making all things new in our lives and in the world. And so we're gonna take that conversation to 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 17. We've been tracking this promise from the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of the world, Genesis 3. We've been mostly in Genesis throughout, but now we're gonna skip forward. We left off with Abraham in our last week's conversation. And what happens 1,000 years later, even more waiting, is the life of David. And this moment in the life of David, when he becomes king of Israel. What happened is that David was raised up, God raised him up to be king over Israel. And he finds himself, as we go into this chapter, experiencing peace on all sides as a result of what God's done in and through him. And inside of a beautiful new palace made of cedar, which in that culture was high end. All right. So he finds himself as this king in a new capital, Jerusalem, in a beautiful new cedar home. And it occurs to him, oh my goodness, we're out of balance. Every other pagan nation around me that has a king and peace has a stone, beautiful temple built to their God, to respect their God. Here I am trying to preside over God's people, and I'm in a palace, but my God is still in the tabernacle, the tent that my people made for him back in Exodus. He's living in a tent. He feels that tension. And so what we're gonna see in our text is we're gonna see David's desire to do something about that, And then we'll see God actually respond to his desire in a way we might not expect. David's gonna wanna give him a gift, and God's gonna say, no, actually, I'm gonna give you even more. I'm gonna give you a gift. And we're gonna learn a little bit about this whole issue of obligation and how it ruins the gift. So let's take a look at David's desire, starting in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. It says this, "Now when the king lived in his house, the Lord God had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" So if you've tracked with David, you know the Bible describes him as a man after God's own heart. And everything he's doing seems to be aligned with God's heart. And Nathan the prophet is like, well, if this is what you want to do, so far so good. Everything you've wanted to do is in line with God's heart. So go do what's on your heart. What could be wrong with that? And I think we have good reason to think that David's heart is in a good place. In fact, I think David's desire points toward healthy gratitude. I don't think the text is saying that David is wrong in his desire, although you may be tempted to think that as we continue to read. I think what the text is doing, as we'll see, is it's gonna poke at a natural problem for people when it comes to giving and receiving. It's gonna kind of beg the question of what's going on under the hood for David in his desire to do something for God? And what's going on under the hood for you and for me in our desire to serve God? To explain that and to set us up for the rest of the text, let me explain this, that there's a fine line between should and could. There's a fine line between should and could. I'm gonna double dog dare you this week to just notice the word should. Like, I remember shopping for a minivan for the first time. Don't judge, they're awesome. And I saw minivans like everywhere. It's like, did a billion minivans just come out of the earth? No, they were there all along, but paying attention to them meant I just noticed them. I want you to do that with the word should. You will be shocked how much you hear yourself say and think the word should, and how much you hear the people around you say the word should. Now, it's not a bad word. It's not a bad thing. But when I say I should, I'm pointing to an obligation that I need to fulfill. When I say you should, I'm pointing out an obligation that you should fulfill. Not necessarily a bad thing, but the amount of time and energy and thought we put into obligation in our culture is stunning, if you think about it. Whereas the word should points to obligation. The word could, I could, it points to an opportunity to do something for someone, or an opportunity to do something you didn't otherwise have to do. Could is an open door of, wow, what could I do here? What would I do if I could do what I wanted to do? Could is a freedom word. It's an opportunity word. There's a huge difference between should and could. Let me put that to you this way. Quid pro quo is natural for people and false gods. If you're not familiar with the phrase quid pro quo, it's a Latin phrase, and it means, it refers to something where one thing is given in exchange for another. It means literally this for that. Quid pro quo. So a quid pro quo relationship is what we're all used to in just about every relationship we have. A balance issue. If I do something for someone, it's natural for me to expect a similar level of intent and care in response. At least a thank you or a thank you note, right? But my buddy was operating in a quid pro quo mentality, thinking that, well, he gave me a gift that to me seems worth more than what I had in store, and so quid pro quo dictates that I should have given him more in response. This is how we work. So you could summarize quid pro quo in that one word, obligation. And it's everywhere. And this is how the ancients related to their gods. This is how religions have worked from the beginning of time all across the world, even to this day. We assume that if things are going well, it's because apparently the gods are happy with us because we've apparently done and lived things in such a way that keeps them happy, right? And so therefore it follows that we should continue to serve in the way that we're serving. But man, if things go poorly, the quid pro quo balance must be out of order. The gods must be upset, and so I must need to double down, serve better, reorient myself to that God in order to reestablish the balance. in this relationship. And mind you, I'm talking about the way that nations around David operate. It's why they had temples, the place where they could go and bring their quid pro quo actions to their God. But I'm also talking about you and me right now. I mean, that's how we're conditioned to work. Am I wrong? We live in a constant state of obligation. And here's the thing, a careful reading of the Bible shows that God doesn't work like that. Our God, the God of the Bible, does not work like that. Quid pro quo is foreign to his nature. And when we're tempted to think that he does, like we go to Leviticus and Exodus and all of the law, and if you do this, then I'll do this. We see it in the Word, but we look through that one lens and we ignore the rest of the Bible, everything that came before it and everything that comes after it. And we assume that what God's doing when he creates this for that conversation, that we assume he's reflecting his nature. And I'm submitting to you humbly, but directly and boldly, that when we see God operating in quid pro quo, what he's doing is he's coming down to our level to speak our broken language, to pull us up out of it to a different way of relating to the world the way that he does. He didn't give us law because law was good. He gave us law because that's what children need in order to do the right thing. Rules. Grown-ups, mature people, whole people operating the way people are designed to operate don't need rules to do the right thing. Their drive is love. You follow? So when God speaks quid pro quo, he's just speaking our broken language. So listen, quid pro quo is natural for broken people and false gods. Grace is learned from the Lord. Grace is the virus, the outside principle that completely contradicts, overrides, and destroys the system of the world that we live in. Foreign to the way that we think, foreign to the way that we and the false gods operate. Grace is different, and grace is a reflection of God and how his heart really works. The only place that grace comes from is the heart of God, nowhere else. It's why Christianity, truly understood scripturally, is completely different than any other religion out there. It's a religion of grace, not quid pro quo performance and earning. An obligation. Grace. So what is grace? Let me define it for you. I found some really cool definitions I've heard all my life that are awesome. If you want a simple, basic, theological definition of grace, it's unmerited favor. Unmerited favor is what it means to get something I don't deserve. It's a great definition. Love it. Another one, if you're into acrostics, God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. Grace. True. Wonderful definition. But you want to know my working definition personally for grace is one word. It's gift. It's not a perfect rendering. It doesn't get all the nuance of grace. But it's compelling to me how often you see the word grace and the word gift connect in Scripture and overlap. And if you look up the Greek definitions of the original terms, how often they end up being the same word from two different vantage points, grace and gift. And mind you, Emmanuel, mind you, American, that we're not talking about the way we're conditioned to think about gifts with all of our obligatory, weird, awkward conditions. No, actual gift, given freely with no demand or expectation for even a thank you or a thank you note. I'm just giving this to you. I'm just giving because I love you. That's a gift and that's grace. Listen. If my friend demanded a response, if he gave me this gift, and what came with it inherently or directly was the condition that I should then give him a thank you or a thank you note or a gift that reciprocates in value, then this ceases to be a gift. The object hasn't changed. It's just a deck of cards in a box. But what it is has changed from being a gift to being a debt. That's not a gift anymore if it comes with expectations. But even if he gives it to me freely from a grace heart and I then take it and put on it my assumption of expectations and obligation, and I don't take it freely with no conditions and enjoy it as it is a gift, then I have changed it from being a gift to a debt. It's not a gift anymore. It's a debt. And I'm going to submit to you humbly and but boldly that so much of what's fixing to happen in the next few days is not gift giving, but debt trading. An economy of obligation. And that is not grace. And that is not a gift. Hear me clearly when I say this. Obligation is where love goes to die. Obligation is where love goes to die. You want love, you want the Christian life. You want to live out what God has called us to, the vision he's called us to, as we'll see in Galatians chapter 3, 4, and 5, as we continue in that book study after the holidays. If you want that kind of conduct, the only place you can grow the real thing is in the soil of freedom and grace. Obligation is a toxin that transforms gifts into an economy of debt. So the question we got to ask ourselves is this: what's driving my approach to giving and receiving? Like, that's the question for the morning. That's the question for life. What is driving my approach to giving and receiving? What are those gifts that are fixing to be heaped under my Christmas tree? What do those represent? What has my life been like as I've acquired those gifts? What's going to happen as they are exchanged? This isn't a sermon about those gifts. It's a conversation about how that points us directly to the tension and confusion we so often feel when it comes to God's gift of his promise through Jesus Christ. So let's look at God now give a gift starting in chapter 7, verse 4 of 2 Samuel. So David's like, I want to make you a temple. I want to make you a house. And look at what God says in chapter 7, verse 4. He says, but that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? He says, I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? Did I say to them, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Be careful how you read this. Because if you're in the, I look at God through the lens of the book of Leviticus only and ignore the rest of the book, you could hear him like angry and vindictive or arrogant. Like, I don't need your gift. As though that's how he's saying what he's saying. But there's no good reason to read it that way. I read this, I think rightly, as a dad who's proud of his kid. Like, hey, that's awesome. I love that you want to give me the gift of a house, but I want to take you deeper and show you something. So no. So he's saying, no, I don't need you to build me a house. And as you look at what he just said, what he emphasizes is not some imbalance in the relationship. He's not saying, I never asked for it. He's not passive aggressively like Midwesterner saying, I never asked for a house. You should have just known. That's not what he's doing at all. What you see him doing is he's emphasizing, I've been doing what I've wanted to do. My concern hasn't been looking like or measuring up to the pagan nations who have their temples. My concern, the reason I've been in a tent all of this time, is that I wanted to be with my people. And I've had my people moving around. I've wanted to be in their presence. And I've moved around with them in a tent because that was fitting. Because my concern is closeness. My concern is the relationship between us. This is what he's unpacking for David. So if you're taking notes, the Lord isn't lacking. He's loving. So David, I love that you want to build me a temple, but I'm not missing that. When I need that or want that, or when that's fitting for what I'm trying to do, I'll make that happen. I'll let you know. But this relationship isn't defined by some imbalance between us that you're failing to fill in. I mean, like, when you stop and think about trying to balance out a relationship with an infinite God, it's laughable. It's actually insulting to think that we could, that a temple would even do that. I'm not lacking, he's saying. You're fine. We're good. This relationship is not out of balance. That's a broken paradigm in the first place. It was never about balance. My concern has been loving my people. That explains the situation we're in. Now he's going to go on in verse 8 and say more to David. He says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. And I want you to see how much he says I in a verb. Like I, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. He says, I took you from the pasture from following the sheep that you would be prince over my people, Israel. And I have been with you.
wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." Now, God's not like, I did this, you didn't do anything, you're terrible. He's not saying that. He's saying, look, this relationship isn't defined by you doing for me what I do for you. This is not a quid pro quo thing. It never has been. From the beginning, this is a relationship in which I am doing big things in, through, and for you. This is just what this is. It's what it's always been. I never asked you to be more for me. I never related to you out of a deficit that I somehow had and expected you to fill. I'm doing all of this. In other words, if you're taking notes, the Lord isn't relating through reciprocation. Quid pro quo. I do this and you reciprocate with that. Never has. Never has. That's what he's helping David see. I love that you want to give me a gift. I love that. It's just not time for that thing to happen. And I just want you to understand it. You don't need to. You don't need to. When I need something, I'll let you know. When I want something, I'll let you know. And that's not because of a deficit or reciprocation. It's because I'm asking you and inviting you to participate with me in what I am doing in the world. This is what God's saying to David. Now, I love it because he doubles down in verse 11. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you, David, the one who wants to build me a house, the Lord will make you a house." He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you're dead, I'm gonna make you a house that's gonna be valuable to you even after you've died." And maybe you're like a reader sitting there thinking, he's already in a cedar house. What is this, like a lake house up north he's gonna make him? Like a vacation home? Is that what's happening? A flat in Florida? Is that what God's saying here when he says, "I'm gonna make you a house" to a guy who's already in a cedar palace? No, it's about to get real. What he's saying is, if you think the measure of my grace is this cedar palace you're living in, you've got way too small a view of my love for you and for the world. You have no idea the house that I have in store for those who are willing to receive my promise as a gift. He goes on, he says this, "I'll raise up your offspring after you." Circle the word offspring. Look familiar? We're having this conversation today because what's happening here is this word offspring and the context is the promise of Genesis 3:15 surfacing right here, being restated, refocused, reclarified, and brought into and through the life of David, the ruler. This is a turning point in all of biblical history. The promise to this point was just that an offspring was gonna come through Adam and Eve. Now we're seeing that that offspring is now gonna come through David. The name of David will always be attached to the son of David, the offspring that's coming. David gets this incredible honor. The offspring is gonna be raised up after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish this kingdom. Now, to be clear, he's absolutely talking about David's physical son, Solomon, who at this point in the scripture isn't likely born yet. So this is a prophecy for David that your son, your offspring, your physical son is going to build a house, okay? Yes, but like so much biblical prophecy, it's not just talking about Solomon, it's talking about Solomon and the offspring, the promised son, who was gonna come through the line of David and Solomon later. So in other words, the Lord is working out the promise of Genesis 3:15 through the line of David. That's what he's saying here. I'll raise up your offspring after you. Now he goes on, he's gonna explain a few things. He says in verse 13, "This offspring, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That word forever is clutch. It happens three times in this text. And it helps us understand that this isn't just a Jewish king in an Israel time, in ancient history, and a past kingdom. He's talking about something that is eternal, that's gonna play out as a result of what God's gonna do in the life of David. Put another way, while Solomon would build a temporary house for God in Jerusalem, and we're gonna see that play out in 1 Kings chapter 6. And this prophecy is pointing to that. David's actual son Solomon is gonna build a temple, a house for God in Jerusalem. That's true. Well, that would happen. Jesus would ultimately build an eternal house for God in his church. This promise is talking about both. Solomon's temple was destroyed. doesn't exist anymore. That's not an eternal house. So yes, he's talking about and pointing to that, but he's pointing through it to an eternal house. Do you wanna know what the eternal house is that Jesus, the promised son, is building? Just listen as I read what Paul says in Ephesians 2:19. So then you, Christians, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a house for God by the Spirit. The house that God is going to build, he says to David, is an eternal house, a throne, a kingdom under an eternal ruler who we would ultimately realize is Jesus Christ, the one we're going to celebrate this week being born. And the house he's going to build isn't made of stones. It's the hearts of those people who receive the gift of the promise by faith as stones put together as a dwelling place for God and his Spirit. You dig? You see where I'm going with this? This is crazy stuff. The text goes on. It says in verse 14, I will be to this offspring, I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And maybe rightly you're like, whoa, hold on, Josh. You said this was pointing to Jesus and this says that the son's gonna commit iniquity. And I'm saying, yeah, it's weird, isn't it? We all know that Jesus couldn't sin, didn't sin. No one's saying he did. This prophecy wasn't saying he would. We know that Solomon did. So in one sense, this is about Solomon, who would raise up, build the temple, and in his sin cause the downfall of his kingdom, and the kingdom would be split as you continue to read the Bible, and all this garbage would come out of his sin. God would discipline him for that. But listen. Well, David's heirs, Solomon and those who would follow him, well, they would fall short in their sin. Jesus would pay the debt for all sin. So this promise isn't saying or insinuating that Jesus, the offspring, would sin. It's Solomon who sinned, but it's pointing to the fact that Jesus took the punishment, the stripes, and the rod for Solomon's sin, your sin, and my sin. It's an echo of what's coming in the promised son, the offspring. 1 John 2:2 says this, that he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. That means he stands in our place. The punishment we deserve for our sins, when we receive the promise by faith, he takes the punishment himself. He becomes the propitiation, the replacement sacrifice for our sins, it says. Not just for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this promise points to both Solomon and to Jesus. In verse 16, it goes on, and God finishes with this. He says, "In your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." This is an eternal kingdom I'm promising to you. "Your throne shall be established forever." And in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. That's God's response to David's desire to give him a gift. Nah, it's okay. You don't need to. In fact, I'm going to promise things beyond your imagination. I'm gonna work that out in and through you and your progeny, and the offspring I promised in Genesis 3:15 is gonna come through you and will always bear the name Son of David. That's my gift to you. Now I want you to stop and I want you to just think about everything we just talked about, all these verses we just read in 2 Samuel 7. And I want you to see if you can find me one obligation on David. Find me one. Is there a condition anywhere in this text? I'll save you some trouble. I've looked at it in the Hebrew. In a couple different versions of English translations, I can't find one. Not one obligation. Y'all, the promise is a gift. It's a gift. The promise to David is a restatement of God's promise to all of us in Genesis 3:15. It's a gift, unconditional. No obligations for that promise to bear itself out. 100% one-sided, God-giving. That's it. So David's situation is this. God had given him a promise of infinite grace with no conditions. And he's confronted with the fact that this relationship isn't about, has never been about reciprocation and balance or quid pro quo. And he's going to have to learn to simply receive and live in the love of God, no matter how big a bonehead David is. Emmanuel, hear me. That's not just David's situation. That's your situation. That's my situation when it comes to God's promise. It's a gift. If you're taking notes, the promise has always been a gift. From the beginning of God's book, Genesis 3:15, all the way through 2 Samuel, all the way through the New Testament, all the way through Revelation, it's a gift. God's book is not 66 separate conversations. It's one book, one theme, one story, and the promise is what ties it all together. By the time we get to the New Testament, Paul says this to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8-9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved." Did you hear the word grace? We define that word. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And don't you read your obligation into this, y'all. Don't you pull it down into your dirty cesspool of human obligation and transactional giving. That's not what he's saying. Faith is trust, simple trust. "For by grace you are saved through simple trust." And he doubles down and says, "This is not your own doing. It is a gift. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So if your hands, when it comes to gifts, are in this position of doing and the gift of the promise and the gift of salvation, the doing and reciprocating and like making sure you justify and balance out his gift with your response, if that's the posture of your hands, this text is saying you have not received the gift. You've turned it into a debt, an obligation. And it might explain what's not working for you in your relationship with God and others. This text, like so many, is calling you to turn your hands from doing to receiving. A posture of receiving. This is the only way to honor the gift, any gift. Get your head out of the what you should do to say thank you. Quit, stop. Just receive. Be loved. And if you've never done that with the promise, the gift of Jesus Christ, born in a manger that we're going to celebrate, coming down into human form for you and for me, living this kind of life in our obligatory weirdness, right? If you've never recognized that he came, and what we'll celebrate in Holy Week in the spring is that he came to die for your sin freely, to set you free and to give you that gift. And the only way to receive that gift without insulting it, without turning it into a debt, not a gift, the only way to receive that gift is with an open hand and no obligation at all. Obligation is where love goes to die. Jesus' love comes down into our world of obligation and dies to kill obligation. So that all this Christian life that you feel like you're supposed to force, you feel you're obligated to do to somehow say thank you to God, all of it is finally free to just simply grow where love grows, in the soil of grace and freedom. We'll unpack that in Galatians in a few weeks too. So what have you done with God's gift? How am I responding to God's gift? Let me just say these two things. Ephesians 2:8, grace, you've been saved through faith. Not your own doing, it's a gift. Grace can't be earned. Grace can't be earned. As soon as I try to earn it, I kill it, redefined it, and I turn it into a debt. But grace must be received. My friend could have slid this gift across the table, and he would have been giving the gift, and I could have pushed it right back and said, "I don't deserve that. I don't have something to give in return. Hold on, wait till I have something to give." Right? Or I could have taken it, opened it, and said, wow, that's awesome, this obligation you've given to me. Now hold on while I work really hard to make sure that you feel loved properly in response by all of this stuff I'm gonna do. Let me go order you a gift online. I may have this thing in my hands, but I don't have grace and I don't have the gift. And I'm not operating in a relationship of grace. I don't have a gift, I have a debt. So grace must be received as a gift. God's not driving us to serve him out of duty. God's drawing us to share in his love. Mind you, there's plenty of effort that comes out of this. There's plenty of doing, but grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. And the promise has always been a gift. And so the question to ask yourself is, how am I responding to God's gift? How has this season been going? And how is the way that I'm relating to all of this gift giving informing the way that I'm relating to God's gift? Is there a chance someone in this room has been sitting in one of these chairs for 20 plus years, living in their mind thinking they're in a relationship with God, doing a lot, when really they've been living in obligation and haven't had a relationship with God all along? Would you have the courage to admit it to yourself? Would you have the courage to turn your hands to this and have a moment with the Lord and receive his gift for free? To pass from death into life and to begin discovering what can grow in the soil of grace and freedom that may have been eluding you all this time. Is there a chance someone in the room gets this? You get it, but man, it's so easy for our upturned hands to get tight and to start turning into obligation and duty. And is your application today to just stop and receive? We'll have people up front who would love to talk with you, help you take your next step. Whether that step is into a relationship with God for the very first time today, or back into the right frame of mind of giving. So to be clear, y'all who think I'm a Scrooge, I'm not saying we should cancel gift giving, although I'm tempted to. I don't think that's maturity. I think maturity, what this text, what God's word calls us to is instead of canceling all the gift giving, to stand tall in the middle of this obligation economy and just not play along. Give your gifts, and when someone gets awkward, just remind them, you owe me nothing. This is because I love you. Receive those gifts. And when they get all weird about expecting something back, have that conversation and be free. Stand tall in the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we love you. I mean, like, wow. And there's so much to love. Would you help us, God, to stand in gospel freedom? Would you help those in the room who need the courage to just admit and to say something to somebody, to get help, to step into relationship with you, perhaps for the very first time today, because they finally get that it was always about freedom. It was always a gift. Would you help those of us who need to, as we now jump into the kind of the fray of the holidays and all of our weird mixed motives, God, help us to not get all tied up and worried about motives and all that stuff, to just come back to the truth. We are a people who are free in Christ to give and to receive freely with no obligation. Help us to discover what that means more and more as we celebrate the birth of your perfect gift, the promised Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.